Welcome to this message from the pulpit of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. This message is by Pastor Ben Simpson. To find out more about our church and its ministries, visit us on the web at westmainbaptist.com. Now may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Please turn to Hosea chapter 1, and we're going to read verse 1 through 11. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the day of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, the king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commit fragrant harlotry, and forsaking the Lord. For he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the half of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen." When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel."
Let's pray together this morning. Father God, we seek your help this morning, God, because if we're going to understand the book of Hosea, Father, and that it's actually going to penetrate our hearts, Father, it's one thing to have an understanding of the mind of what was going on and things of that nature, Father, but you desire more than that in our lives, God. You desire us to take what's taught here and what's represented here, Father, to heart so that we might live in a way that is pleasing unto you, Father, in a way that you would say, that you would send blessing and that you would send good things, Father. We pray that you just continue to be in our midst. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Father, the truth from your word. We praise you, Father, for the precious gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, as we come to this text in Hosea, one of the things that we have to realize, okay, I want to say this up front, we have to realize that there's not going to be a lot of things in the book of Hosea that's going to be very positive, okay? I just want to lay that out front, okay? It's not going to be a lot of positive things said. Because let's be honest, God didn't he didn't typically send a prophet to say, "You guys are doing great. Keep it up, man. Yo, keep going." No, that's not how God worked, did he? God sent prophets primarily to bring back a wayward people and to declare judgment and discipline and destruction. So in one sense, we're going to have to be very honest with what we're going to read here. Hosea is going to be very negative in that sense. So here's the truth, though. Even though it's not going to build up our self-esteem, here's what I pray that it will do. I pray that it will build up our God esteem as we see how fickle our hearts and how adulterous our hearts truly are. Our self-esteem is probably going to fall, but that's okay, because we must decrease so that God might increase. And so in another sense, even though Hosea is going to be rather negative, in another sense it's going to be very positive, because as our self-esteem decreases, God will be building up our God esteem. Because throughout it all, we're going to see that God is incredibly long-suffering in His love for His people. And my friends, I declare to you this morning that even though we are unfaithful, God is faithful. And that truth in itself is incredibly positive and incredibly life-sustaining. So as we come to this text this morning, as I said last week, that Hosea is prophesying in the mid to the late 8th century B.C. That's in the 700s B.C. He was a prophet during one of the most tumultuous times in the history of Israel, both politically and spiritually. You see, we know the approximate dates that he prophesied because he tells us the kings that he prophesied under. In verse 1, you'll see them there. Now, politically, during this prophetic ministry, Israel suffered a rapid turnover of kings. I shared that with you last week. I won't rehearse it again. But just suffice it to say that in the 25 years following the death of Jeroboam II, they had 6 different kings. In 25 years, 6 different kings. 2 of those kings served less than a year. One served 6 months before he was assassinated. Another served only 1 month before he also was assassinated. Now, if you want to go into further context, further detail with all that's being talked about here in Hosea, I would encourage you to read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. There you'll find more depth and context concerning these kings and their leadership. Now, this rapid turnover led to a weakened Israel. I mean, as you might expect, even in America, if the president were to be assassinated, and then the vice president was to be assassinated, and then the Speaker of the House was assassinated, you can see how it would lead to a weakened America. And the very same thing happened right here in Israel. And at the same time, though, their neighbor, Assyria, they were growing stronger by the minute. By a minute, the prominence of Assyria was growing in the Middle East, to the point where they're becoming a superpower and become a great threat to Israel. And so in an effort to strengthen their defense, what does Israel try to do? They chose to reach out to foreign nations for help. Please come help us. Namely, they reached out to Egypt. They reached out to Syria. And they even though Assyria was their greatest threat, they even reached out to Assyria. They said, listen, please do not come down here and whoop our tails. We'll just give you some money. We'll pay you off. We'll pay tribute. Just don't come down here and destroy us. So they even reached out to Assyria. And all of this seems perfectly fine for modern day diplomacy, doesn't it? But Israel was under a theocracy. God was their king. Their true king. God was their protector. And as they go outside of God and say, Egypt, help us. You pagan nations, help us. This is nothing less than political adultery. Now, spiritually, Israel was also a mess. The worship of Baal, the Canaanite god of fertility, it was very popular. In fact, the worship of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true and living God, was the minority during this time. And can you fathom that? That the nation of Israel, that the worship of God would be the minority religion, yet it was. This fact demonstrates out and out spiritual adultery. This is the context into which Hosea prophesied. Now, let's look here. We're going to look at a few things here as we look at the narrative here. First, this morning, we want to see that God commands Hosea to marry. God commands Hosea to marry. That's the first thing I want to see this morning. Look with me, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Now, verse 1. If we're going to see the book of Hosea, verse 1 is critical here. Notice what it says. It's crucial if we're going to understand the nature of prophecy. And that's what this is. This book is the genre of prophecy. If we're going to understand prophecy, we've got to notice that this entire book, according to verse 1, is the word of the Lord, which came to Hosea. In other words, what we have are not just Hosea's words. All 14 chapters here, these are not just Hosea's thoughts and his meanderings of the mind and his journal. What we have here is the actual word of God. Hosea is claiming, and rightly so, that these are the very words of God. And if that's true, which it is, they are accurate. They are trustworthy, and by all means, they're authoritative. In other words, we should believe what they say. We should do what they tell us to do. And this is the exact nature of prophecy. In fact, the entire Scripture, amen? The entire nature of Scripture, but particularly of prophecy. Listen to what Peter says. And I just want to lay this out here so that we can get a full understanding of what we have here. Peter says in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 21, listen to what he says about prophecy. He says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." In other words, what Peter is saying is that Hosea didn't get up one morning and go and knock on God's door and say, "God, I would love to be a prophet of yours. Listen, I think it would be great and grand. Here's what I would like to say. Here is what I would like to do for you." That's not how it happened. That's not how our prophet worked. Actually, what happened is that God came and knocked on Hosea's door and said, "Hosea, son of Beeri, do what I say and say what I say." That's what we have here. And so when we look at this, this is 100% Hosea's words, but more importantly, ultimately, they are 100% God's words. This is the nature of prophecy. This is the word of God. Now we find out in verse 2 that the very first command that God gave Hosea is sort of a strange one, right? I mean, we have to keep in mind that prophets were not just told what to say, right? They were also told what to do. Often their life was sort of like an object lesson to the people to whom they were prophesying to. So it wasn't just their words, it was also their lives and their actions that communicated a word from God. And so here's what he tells Hosea. "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry." Could you imagine God saying that to you? Could you imagine that? It's sort of like him saying to me, "Ben, I want you to go marry the town whore." And that's literally what he says. The King James Version even translated whoredom. Go marry for yourself the town whore. That's radical, isn't it? It's radical. Absolutely radical. It's almost unfathomable. And I can picture, can't you? I can picture Hosea struggling with this word. I mean, this was the first time that God had ever spoken to him. And he's hearing this, and I'm sure that he's saying, "What?" And I could imagine him saying, "Is this really from the Lord?" But yet it was so clear, wasn't it? "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry." Now, Hosea's certainly not the only prophet who was told to do radical, socially questionable things. I mean, I just want to share with you so I can put this in context, that this is really not that radical if you put it in the context of the other prophets. Take Isaiah, for instance. God told Isaiah to walk around naked and barefoot across the countryside for 3 years so as to declare to the people the coming exile of Egypt and Cush. Take Ezekiel, for instance. God told Ezekiel to lay on his side for a year and to lay beside this model of Jerusalem that he had built and to pretend and to play out that Jerusalem was under siege. That's radical. I mean, that's socially questionable. Even more than that, it was during this time that God also told Ezekiel to use human dung instead of firewood to cook his food as a sign to Israel. That's socially questionable there, right? I mean, you can imagine as people walked by and saw Ezekiel, and every time someone would say, ugh, Ezekiel could say, that's right, that's what we are to God, you know? His life, take Jeremiah for instance. Jeremiah, unlike Hosea, Jeremiah was forbidden by God to marry. And so here we have Hosea. Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. Now we read in verse 3 that Hosea chooses a woman named Gomer, who is the daughter of Diblaim, to be his wife. Now this phrase of harlotry, notice there in verse 2, that wife of harlotry, it's interpreted several ways by different people. Perhaps your translation says wife of harlotry, or maybe your translation says adulterous wife, or promiscuous wife, or wife of whoredom, or of whoredoms. The question is, what is this phrase really saying about Gomer? I mean, because we need to understand this, right? I mean, if we're really going to get a picture of what God is trying to say to Israel, was Gomer an actual prostitute selling her body as a profession? Well, listen, while there's no evidence that she was a prostitute in the modern sense, a call girl or a streetwalker, it's clear from the text that she received gifts from her lovers for sexual favors. I mean, she probably didn't work in a brothel or some pagan fertility temple as a profession, but she did use her body to get what she wanted in life. She certainly used her body to get what she needed and what she wanted. And so really, when we read this phrase, wife of harlotry, it's actually communicating more about her character than it is about her profession. All right? It's more about her character that she is a woman who practices harlotry. Because there's actually another word for prostitute in the Hebrew language. And so God specifically tells him to go marry a harlot and not necessarily a prostitute. Therefore, if we're going to look at Gomer here, it's best to think of Gomer as simply a terribly, awfully promiscuous, adulterous, immoral woman who had a reputation for sleeping around with many men and receiving gifts in return for the actions that she did. Now, let me add right here also that some have argued that the narrative here in Hosea 1 through 3 is just some sort of prophetic metaphor, some sort of allegory. In other words, Hosea's marriage to Gomer and the birthing of these children by her didn't really happen. That's what they would argue, that this is just some sort of vision or this is some sort of literary tool that Hosea is using to communicate God's word. But church, I believe as I read this, I believe that this understanding would be false. Hosea really, really married a harlot named Gomer and had children by her. The narrative right here in Hosea 1 through 3 is actual history. It's actual history. And what about these children of harlotry that Hosea is to have? Now, some would argue that these children are illegitimate children conceived through some of Gomer's promiscuous acts with other men, that they weren't actually Hosea's. But I would argue that all three of these children we see here born in chapter 1 are legitimate children of Hosea. Hosea is their father. And what makes them children of harlotry is the fact that they are their mother's children. They are their mother's children, and it's because of her gross immoral character they had to bear the stigma of her promiscuous lifestyle. Now let's deal with a real question here. Why in the world would God tell Hosea to do this? I mean, why in the world? It's almost unimaginable what God asks Hosea to do here. God had a very specific purpose, didn't he? He had a very specific purpose. We have to keep in mind that prophets spoke to the people, again, as I've already said, through both their word and through their actions. And we get God's reason for all this in verse 2. Look with me at verse 2. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. You see, Hosea's covenant union with Gomer is to be representative of God's covenant, the union between God and Israel. And so the key to understanding this narrative, this prophecy, is to make sure we understand who represents whom. Let's look at this here. As we read this, Hosea represents God. That's one of the things we have to realize. Hosea represents God. Hosea represents God. Secondly, we see this, that Hosea, or that Gomer, represents the nation of Israel. Gomer represents the nation of Israel as a whole. Gomer's children, they represent the Israelite people. That's who Gomer's children represent, the Israelite people. And what of Gomer's harlotry? Gomer's harlotry represents Israel's apostasy. They're turning away from God. Listen, God isn't just talking about their sexual immorality. God is talking about the entirety of their lives in a general way, in the entirety. They had turned away from God. They were apostate. Now, as one author says, God specifically tells Hosea to enter into the same kind of marriage that he himself was in between God and Israel. Hosea is to experience the sorrows of God and thus speak in God's place to the nation. You see, because in a real sense, God had entered into a marriage with Israel at Sinai with a conditional covenant, hadn't he? Given through Moses, which is summed up and symbolized by the Ten Commandments. And the nation of Israel, they had repeatedly and continually transgressed or broken the law that God had given them. They had broken and transgressed the covenant vows. You see, they were to have no other gods before God's presence, in God's presence. God was to be the only God. Yet here they are worshiping Baal and all other sorts of Canaanite gods. They were not to murder, yet as evidenced by the rampant assassination even of the kings of Israel, life was very little to them. Life had little meaning to them. If they would murder the king, you certainly think they would have murdered their common man. Oh, how they had broken that. I'm positive, guys, if we were to go down every commandment that God had given, we would find transgression by the nation of Israel on every level. It's for this reason that God commands Hosea to marry a harlot and have children of harlotry. So first here in this passage, we see God commands Hosea to marry. Second, we need to see this, that God threatens Israel. Just outright, God threatens Israel. Now, the marriage of the harlot Gomer to Hosea, it's just the backdrop of this prophecy, right? The actual prophecy is contained in the children. Hosea and Gomer, they're the backdrop that leads to this prophecy here. The birthing and the naming of Hosea's children. So we're going to look at each of these three children because this is where the real prophecy is contained. Look at verses 3 through 5 here. Child number 1. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." You see, God commands Hosea, doesn't he, to name his boy Jezreel. Jezreel is the name of a place. It's the name of a place where the soon-to-be king Jehu, back in the day, many generations, several generations before King Jeroboam, that's where King Jehu, soon-to-be King Jehu, killed King Joram. We find this, look with me, 2 Kings, you'll see it on the screen, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 24. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 24. And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between the arms. And the arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot. It's also where Jehu, he didn't just kill Joram there. Jehu also slaughtered all of Joram's family, which was of the house of Ahab. 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 11. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his acquaintances, and his priests, until he left him without a survivor. So Jezreel is a place of great bloodshed. So what in the world is God saying to Israel by naming Hosea's son Jezreel? Now we have to remember, as I've already said, that Hosea is prophesying in Israel under the reign of King Jeroboam II, who was the great-great-grandson of King Jehu. All right, he's the great-great-grandson of King Jehu. God is telling Jeroboam II and all of Israel that Jehu's dynasty is going to have a bloody ending, just like Ahab. Just like Ahab and just like Joram, who were of Omri's dynasty. The text here is a little bit misleading, to be honest, as we look at this here. It's not that God is going to punish the house of Jehu because of what Jehu did at Jezreel. It's not because of that, but rather God is going to visit the bloodshed of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. Actually, if you'll read 2 Kings chapter 10, around the 30th verse, God actually says you did well in eradicating the entire house of Ahab. All right? So it's not because of what Jehu did, but rather God is going to bring bloodshed upon the house of Jehu, just like he did upon the house of Ahab there at Jezreel. And I know all this is confusing, possibly with all these kings and things of that nature, but just as the house of Ahab met a bloody end, so will the house of Jehu. And this came to pass. This came to pass. It came to pass certainly through Jeroboam II's death when his son Zechariah took the throne. We talked about this last week. Zechariah, the last in the line of Jehu, took the throne, and in 6 months, he was assassinated. The line of Jehu was no more. With Zechariah's bloody death, the house of Jehu was eradicated. But I also want you to notice here in verses 4 and 5, notice this with me, that God is prophesying the end of the northern kingdom of Israel. He's not just saying that Jehu is done, but he's saying the entire northern kingdom of Israel is finished. This certainly came to pass in 722 BC when Assyria captured the capital city of Samaria, and the northern kingdom never existed again. It never existed again. So with this first child, Jezreel, here's what God is saying to Israel. Jehu's dynasty and the northern kingdom of Israel will both end in a bloody manner. Both are done. Both are done. Let's look at this second child here. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. Child number 2. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah. For I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen." Now, I don't know if your translation, as you're looking at it, I don't know if it translates Lo-Ruhamah. What a terrible name to name your daughter. It means no compassion. I mean, could you imagine naming your daughter No Compassion? Listen, her name doesn't communicate Hosea's true feelings toward her, right? I mean, I'm sure he was a loving father to her and loved her and gave her everything. But remember, she is the daughter of a prophet. And God said, "Your children will be part of my prophecy unto this nation." And right here, God names her Lo-Ruhamah, No Compassion. Think about this. Whenever a neighbor would ask Hosea, "Hosea, Why in the world would you name your daughter that? He would have every opportunity, wouldn't he, to say, you are Lo Ruhamah to the Lord God. That's why God told me to name her that. Yahweh has turned his back on you. That's what every opportunity. You see, God gives Hosea's daughter this name because God will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel. In fact, God says that he will never forgive them. And again, as I just said a moment ago, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed, never to return from Assyrian exile. Yet God says in verse 7, look at verse 7, that he will have compassion on the southern kingdom of Judah. And indeed, this was fulfilled. When Babylon, almost 150 years later, destroyed Jerusalem and captured Judah and deported them, God restored the people of Judah back to the land after 70 years of exile. So with the second child, Lo Ruhamah, here's what God is saying. I will no longer have compassion on the northern kingdom of Israel. That's what God is saying through Hosea to this people. And how about this third child? This third child here, verses 8 and 9. When she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Lo Ami simply means not my people. To an Israelite, I mean, let's try to step in their shoes for a moment. To an Israelite, to hear Lo Ruhamah, that is bad, that God is not going to have compassion. But to hear God say, Lo Ami, to the Israelite mind, I mean, it was terribly frightening to hear. With this name, God declares the covenant between himself and Israel to be null and void. It's a direct reversal of Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, where God says to Israel, then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And my friends, this spelled certain doom for the northern kingdom of Israel, because they had forfeited their status as the people of God. So with the third child, God is saying, our relationship is through. We're done. Our relationship is through. And so God threatens Israel. But finally here, this third plot movement that we see here in this narrative, God affirms his covenant love. God affirms his covenant love. Even in the midst of declaring destruction, God affirms his covenant love between himself and Israel for his people. Look at verses 10 and 11. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. And they will appoint for themselves one leader. And they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now, think about this, guys. Though the conditional covenant given at Sinai through Moses, even though that conditional covenant had been broken and made null and void, God's unconditional covenant given through Abraham was still in effect. It was given to Abraham and to his seed. It was still in effect and is still in effect today. I mean, even in this passage right here, we see echoes of the Abrahamic covenant. Look at verse 10. You see that there in verse 10? It echoes the promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, where it says this, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. Do you notice how verse 10 and Genesis 22, 17, they echo? Hosea echoes that. God echoes what he just promised in Genesis 22. But let me remind you that the seed of Abraham, in light of Galatians 3:16, is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ. And here's what it says. Let me remind you, Galatians 3, verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. You see, my friends, God would scatter both the nations of Israel and Judah out among the foreign pagan nations for their apostasy, but a remnant of believing Jews would return to the land and would be saved along with all other believing Jews and believing Gentiles. I think Romans 9, 23 through 28 really points this out. Romans 9, again, guys, we have to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament with progressive revelation. Romans 9, 23 through 28, and here's what Paul writes. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. It is the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And indeed, my friends, as Hosea is prophesying forward to the inclusion of the Gentiles in the Israel of God, he points out here that there is a remnant of Israel that will not be forsaken, that Abraham's promise, the promise that God made to Abraham, would not be nullified. It would never return void. And indeed, a believing remnant from all 12 tribes was represented and brought back into the land after the Babylonian exile of Judah. All 12 tribes were represented. You can read more about that in the book of Ezra for further information on all of that. But here again, Hosea's prophecy, chapter 1, verse 11, Hosea 1, 11, it was fulfilled in that the tribes of Israel and Judah were brought back together and were united as one nation under one leader, namely Zerubbabel. If you'll read the book of Ezra, Zerubbabel, who is of the line and the house of David and of the lineage of Jesus Christ, he was the first leader post-exile as that remnant was brought back. But eventually, ultimately, the one king that they are united under, friends, is not Zerubbabel, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the king of Israel, the Israel of God. Now, God is incredibly faithful to his promises, right? I mean, isn't that what God is saying to us there in verses 10 and 11? I am incredibly faithful to my promises. Even this promise that's given in the Sinai covenant, if you will do this, I will do this. But if you do not, I will cut you off. God is faithful to his promises, but praise God that he had made that covenant with Abraham, that unconditional covenant that carries the day. God will not forsake the Israel of God. Now, as we look at this passage here, I know we've talked about a lot of head knowledge, a lot of understanding. Prophecies are hard. What can we, 21st century believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, what can we take from this? Here's what I've taken from it. Here's what I pray you would take from it. First, I want you to notice the severity of our God. He is severe. Notice the severity of our great God. Beloved, we should read the book of Hosea, particularly here in the first chapter. We should read it and we should tremble, right? I mean, foolish is the man who presumes upon the grace of God and takes it for granted. Foolish is that man. That's exactly what the nation of Israel had been doing. They had fell into the lie of a false assurance. In fact, they believed that the devotion to God, it really didn't matter. God had promised that they would be His people. And that they could do whatever they want, that they would lead into just antinomianism where they could do whatever they wanted regardless of the law. But I want you to notice that was not true. In fact, they would probably even accuse God of being unfaithful if He did not save them, if He did not keep them. As one author says, they had concluded that it would be impossible for them to perish, for God would not be untrue in His promises. Why? God has promised that His people shall be forever. We are His people. Then we are safe, for God cannot deny Himself. But make no mistake about it this morning, church. God hates sin. He loathes sin. He hates sin. He cannot stand it. And Israel was flaunting their sin in front of God. They were whoring around and basically saying, dude, it's all right. God will forgive us. We can do whatever we want. We are His people. Do whatever you want. God will have mercy on us. And because of their careless regard for sin, God destroyed them. Destroyed them. God said to them, Jezreel. God said to them, Lo, Ruhamah. God said to them, Lo, Ami. Dear ones, I want to ask you this morning, do you ever find yourself downplaying your sin? Do you ever find yourself doing that? Downplaying your sin? Listen, I know that I do. I just want to be transparent. Again, when a preacher preaches, he preaches unto himself also. I find myself downplaying my sin more times than I would like to admit. And every time we do that, we have to realize that sin is never a little thing in God's eyes. It is always an eternal spit in God's face. Even in 2009, my friends, sin against God is still harlotry. And so I wonder this morning, how have you played the harlot? How have you committed adultery against your precious groom, Jesus Christ? You know your heart. You know your actions. You know what's been in your past and what is going on even now in this instance. How dare we take the mercy and grace of God for granted? I beg you this morning, church, hate your sin. Hate it. Loathe it. Turn from it. Confess it so that God might hear you. That God will say through Jesus Christ that He won't say Jezreel. That He will not say Lo Rahami. That He will not say Lo Ami. Listen, maybe this morning you're here and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have never repented of your sin, and if you've never trusted Jesus Christ alone, listen to me very closely. The scripture is clear. God's wrath abides on you. God's wrath is zeroed and locked in on you. That means that you cannot shake it. It's on you like white on rice. You cannot get past it. God's wrath is on you. And if you were to die today, you would immediately be catapulted into a godless eternity, into the pits of hell, Hades and hell, where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You will suffer punishment of God's wrath forevermore. Church, I want you to know this morning that hell is as real as the person sitting next to you. It's that real. It is real. And so I want you to hear this morning, friend, listen to me. God loved you so much. God loved you so much that He sacrificed His Son for sin in such a way that whosoever will call on the name of the Lord, they might and will be saved from God's wrath. But unless you repent and believe, you will assuredly perish. You might say this morning, I've got tomorrow. I've got tomorrow. But if the Holy Spirit is drawing you, today is the day of salvation. And I beg you to realize that only in Christ is there forgiveness and joy and peace and hope and salvation. Only in Christ is there life everlasting. And so if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I beg you this morning, repent of your sin and trust Christ so that you will be saved. But maybe you're here this morning and you profess to be a believer, but you've been caught up in some kind of sin. I don't know your heart. I don't know who I'm speaking to right now, to be honest. But you know, you and God know. Maybe you're caught up in some kind of sin. And I beg you this morning to tremble before a holy and righteous God. I beg you to turn from it. Do not harden your heart and trample on the cross of Christ. I beg you this morning to come and repent and lay it down, though you've drifted away from God. Today, you can be restored to a right relationship with Jesus Christ. If you will confess your sin, my friend, God is faithful to forgive you. Amen? Amen. I want you to behold the severity of our God as you read this. But I want you to also want to notice this, all right? And I don't have this in your notes, but I want you to notice the faithfulness of God. Notice His faithfulness. Even though we are rebels and harlots at heart, God has seen fit to still love us. God has seen fit to work to give us a new heart. God has seen fit to redeem a people for Himself. And I pray this morning, my friends, I pray this morning that you would rejoice, that you would rejoice in the faithfulness of God. I pray that amongst us may the promiscuous spirit in us all be put to death this morning through the power of Jesus Christ.
Thank you for joining us for this message from Ben Simpson, pastor of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. If you would like more information about our church or about how you can obtain other messages, please call us at 615-529-2813. 615-529-2813. We are also on the internet at westmainbaptist.com. As we leave you, may you trust in Christ alone to the glory of God.